The reading is Psalm 69, and I will say now it's very long. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Now, in spite of predictions of the length of my sermon, I'm going to ignore all that. And I'm very grateful to be asked to speak on this psalm. It's not the most straightforward of all psalms, but then all in this evening series are not straightforward psalms. And I hear Mick got dealt a rough hand when he spoke last time. But I actually enjoy a challenge, and I've enjoyed looking through this psalm. In fact, I've asked David Suchet to read it to me several times. You know that you can, if you look online and you type in NIV UK, there's a little speaker button which you can press, and it's actually David Suchet reading the Bible passage. I do recommend it if you want to just sit back and let the scripture roll over you. Now, this is the introduction. And I called this psalm Out of the Depths because the big picture that is used to describe this man's or this woman's suffering is a flood water. And so I've got here a picture of raging waters, and I've called it Out of the Depths. And just in reading it, it's very clear that it's the prayer of a persecuted man or woman. This person is persecuted because of their zeal for God's house, and they're suffering because of it. Now, I think this is going to be useful for us for three reasons. And number one, it's insight into the struggles of a suffering believer, whether it's persecution or it's some other type of suffering that you're going through. It can be pressed into service for both occasions. And all of us go through sufferings at a time, and so it gives us help. Secondly, it's insight into the suffering of a persecuted Christian. And although we in this country may not suffer intense persecution, there are 360 million estimated Christians in the world in 2022 who experienced high level of persecution. And that level, that number, estimated by Open Doors, is 20 million higher than the previous year, 2021. So even though it may not be an issue for us immediately, we stand in solidarity with the worldwide church. And the third reason why it's good to look at this psalm is because the New Testament writers saw in this psalm a picture of the sufferings of Christ and also his zeal. And I think as we look at this psalm, we will get to appreciate Christ's sufferings for us better, especially because Christ, like us, was clothed in frail humanity. Next slide, please. Now, this prayer, I don't believe, was said in one sitting. You don't imagine that the psalmist just one day knelt down, or whatever, he stood up with his hands in the air, whatever he did, or she did, and prayed it all in one setting. It looks like to me that this is a journey in prayer that was over a protracted period of time when the psalmist wrestled with God about his struggles. And he went through all sorts of feelings and phases. And it was a journey over a period of time, maybe weeks or days, when he moved in prayer from desperation to praise. And this psalm is a kind of summary of it that charts his progress. It was a hard journey, and it ups and downs. In a way, it really charts what our prayers can be like. Now, while the Psalms are not always a ready guide to theology, they are a very good guide to prayer. I mean by that, you can't always take a random sentence from a psalm and press it into a good theological example, as like in this psalm. But it does teach us how to pray. It's got feeling. In fact, this psalm has got raw human emotion. And isn't that the way we pray or should pray? So let's have a look at this. A journey in prayer from desperation to praise. The first thing, desperation. Now, talking about raw emotion, what is the first line of this prayer? I don't think we would necessarily call it a very pious and holy prayer. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And the first few verses are pretty desperate stuff. Maybe when we pray, we'd like to be more composed, not quite so strident and demanding when we talk to God. We like to speak to him with some fortitude, but not this psalmist. He gets straight to the point. Save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. And all the rest of it is pretty desperate stuff. He's sinking into the miry depths and he feels there's no foothold for him to get out. And he doesn't even understand why it's happening to him. Why he has all these enemies all of a sudden who hate him without a cause. What on earth is going on? He even wonders, is it my fault? Now, last time, Mick, when he did Psalm 38, definitely found out that it was the psalmist's fault. It was to do with his sin, the situation that he was in. But this one was not. And yet the psalmist, because he was a sensitive person, was wondering to himself, is this my fault? Of course, sometimes we have the opposite reaction. We say, it can't be my fault. I'm just a victim. But no, this guy was made of more sensitive stuff. And he began to think, is it my fault? And not only was he desperate, but he suffered from scorn and disgrace and shame. These are very prevalent words in section 10 to 21. You can see I'm jumping around. I'm not going in strict order here, because I think our prayers are not always in strict chronological order when we pray them. One moment we're desperate, one moment we're hopeful, one moment we can see God, one moment we can't see him anywhere. I mean, in the first section of this, the psalmist says quite bluntly to God, I look for God, but I can't find him. And then he talks to God about his broken heart, a broken heart because of scorn. In his search for God, he resorts to fasting and weeping. But his enemies don't see that as a good thing, and they just take the opportunity to poke more fun of it, to lay more scorn on him, to heap the ridicule on him, even though he's fasting and weeping. They go out of his way to aggravate his suffering. The psalmist puts it metaphorically, that they put gall in my food and give me vinegar to drink. I don't think, actually, that happened in the psalmist's case. He's speaking metaphorically. They did everything they could to make my suffering even worse. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, it is applied quite directly to Christ, who was given vinegar to drink. And of course, Christ also suffered scorn. The psalmist says here that scorn had broken his heart. Verse 20. Well, I think if we look at it carefully, the same thing could be said of Christ. His scorn had broken his heart. Because the worst part of Christ's sufferings were not just the physical agony of hanging on that cross, though it was indeed a terrible way to die. But when the writer of the Hebrews talks about Christ's sufferings, he doesn't just mention the pain. In Hebrews 12, he says that Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame. Shame was a big part of Christ's suffering. The scorn had really left him feeling helpless, as if he wasn't already helpless, hanging on that cross. His enemies had made a big effort not only to kill him, but to discredit him. They had engineered the situation so that Christ would be killed by the Roman execution method of crucifixion, which for a Jew only signaled one thing: the person was cursed by God, because as the Old Testament says, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so that's the way Christ felt. And for us also, when we go through suffering, shame and scorn can really make us, can be the worst part of it. But as this was all going on, desperation, scorn and ridicule, God was at work. And a light began to dawn in the darkness of this person's situation. And he started to grow in understanding. And he realized, first of all, he realized it's not all about me. In verses 6 to 9, he begins to realize that other believers are suffering and they might be disgraced because of what's happening to him. And so he realized his suffering is not just all about me. He starts to pray for others. Now, if you have the misfortune to be a believer in North Korea, and if you're caught, they may not only arrest you and at the best throw you into a labor camp where you'll be treated very badly, but they also may kill you on the spot. What is sure, though, it won't only be you who will suffer, but they're going to take it out also on your family. So this is a very real situation in North Korea, perhaps the most intense place for persecution in the whole of the world. So it's not all about me. And then he suddenly realizes it's not even about his sin. Of course, he was a frail man and he had folly and sin in his life. He recognized that. But he wasn't suffering for his sin. He was suffering for God's sake, for Yahweh's sake. It was because of his zeal for God's house that his enemies were targeting him. So he's a bit like an ambassador. Let's take the example of the Russian ambassador in this country when the Ukrainian invasion started. The Russian ambassador was summoned by the British government to give an account. And he had to take all the wrath of the UK government about what had happened on himself, because he was the ambassador. And so this person here, the enemies of God couldn't reach God, so they were taking it out on his ambassador, this person. And all the insults of those who insulted God fell on him. And he felt pretty sore about it because God had abandoned him and he couldn't find him. Of course, in the person of Christ, the situation is just slightly different. Because when this verse is applied to Christ, it talks about the substitutionary atonement that Christ took, what should have been ours. The insults of those who insult you fell on me, meaning all the insults that were directed against God fell on Christ. He took our sin so that we didn't have to. But of course, for the Christian who's suffering for Christ, the situation is completely reversed. It seems really crazy that we can suffer in a country for doing good. But that's exactly what happens to Christians in some places. They do good and they're treated badly. And for us, that just seems completely crazy. But it wasn't crazy for the apostles in Acts chapter 4. After they had been flogged by the Sanhedrin, they didn't leave saying, we're going to lodge a complaint with the government. They said, they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ, disgrace for his name. So understanding was beginning to dawn in this person's life. And not only understanding, but faith was beginning to emerge stronger. In verses 13 and 16. In the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. You know, when Riley was sick, I got pretty desperate. It wasn't only Riley who was in a terrible situation. We had both caught flu in January, and while I was getting better from flu, Riley caught pneumonia, and that knocked her down again. In fact, it was getting so bad that I had to persuade Riley to make the great journey of walking from bed to living room or bed to kitchen because she was so weak. I got into a situation where I wondered whether this was just going to go on forever. And of course, Riley was suffering very badly as well. I got very discouraged and I cried out to God, God, is this going to be what life is like from now on? Is there going to be no hope for us? But then, some places in Scripture started to encourage me that no, God could still rescue us and bring us out of that dark situation. And this happened to the psalmist as well. So he says, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. So far he's been talking about, he's looking for God, but he can't find him. Now he's talking about the time of God's favor. And he's talking about God's great love. Something has changed. And he's talking about God's sure salvation. So what is this time of your favor? What is the time of God's favor? Does God have favorites? I don't think so. The time of God's favor is a time of his grace. All God's favors are undeserved. But God is in charge of the timing. He knows what we're going through. He's with us in our suffering. And then it comes a time in our suffering where he thinks, now is the time to act and to show my grace to this person. And that's the time that the psalmist felt was coming. And he knew that God in his great love would not let him down. And so that seems to be a high, doesn't it? Now, I'm sure you love this psalm because the guy goes on to pray, probably which is the most horrible prayer I've ever read. He prays retribution. I suppose in a way it's perfectly natural. If someone has hurt us, if someone has been nasty, we want to get our own back. That's even true if we're Christians. Maybe in some of our suffering it's caused by other Christians, and we still want to get our own back. Well, this man or woman, he asked God to bring retribution on them. He said, pour out your wrath on them. He asked God to darken their eyes so that they cannot see and repent. He asked God to destroy their family line, and worst of all, to block their name out of the book of life. How did you stomach that one? Not a very palatable prayer. And certainly not in keeping with the New Testament prayer of Jesus and the New Testament prayer of the martyrs. So let's talk about praying forgiveness. It's not in this psalm, but we can't move away from it without talking about it. Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them. The early Christian martyrs followed his lead. So Stephen prayed as he was dying, being stoned. Father, Lord, do not count this sin against them. And God did exactly that for one of his audience, Saul. They did not ask God to bring retribution on their enemies. Even Moses in the Old Testament, when he was getting a really rough time from the Israelites in the wilderness, who didn't want him to be their leader, and God said, I'm just going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make a new nation out of your line. He said, no, don't do that, Lord. Instead, why just erase my name from your book of life and save them? But this man was, we might call, vindictive here at this point. But yet, these verses here, can you imagine, they are quoted in the New Testament. In Romans 9, when Paul is talking about his people Israel, he prays passionately that God would save them. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they might be saved. They even wish that he himself could be accursed for their sake. But when he's talking about in Romans chapter 9, the consequences of their hardening towards their Messiah, he talks about the results of it using verses from this psalm. their eyes would be darkened. And he uses some of these. So what is the lesson here for us? Well, even when we're very hurt, even when we're in a difficult situation, there's only one example to follow. That's the example of Christ. Father, forgive them. It's difficult to pray, but we're called to follow Jesus. But on the other side, it doesn't mean that God's wrath and retribution doesn't exist. It does. We shouldn't be praying it on people. We should be praying that they be saved. But those who harden their hearts and turn their back on Jesus will inevitably know the wrath of God. That is a sure thing. Divine retribution is a reality. So finally, breakthrough. Breakthrough in praise. Thankfully, retribution, praying retribution, is not the psalmist's last word. He comes through to a place of praise. I think the psalmist, as he prayed over a period of time, saw a time when God was going to deliver him. He wouldn't always be targeted by his enemies. He wouldn't always be up to his neck in water. He wouldn't always be drowning. A time would come when God would deliver him. Now, it was the custom of many Israelites, when they prayed to God, they would make a vow to him. He said, they would say something like this: God, if you deliver me from my suffering, I will bring an offering to you. This is a vow. I will bring it to your temple and as a thank offering. And so maybe this person here, as he saw by faith the deliverance that God was going to bring for him, he saw the stage where he might bring this offering. Maybe it would be an ox or even a bull with its horns and hooves. And suddenly, well, it seemed to be a joke. And he said, well, what use would God have for an ox, a bull, with its horns and hooves? What possible use could God have for that? Would that really please God? No. What would really please God would be my praise. For me to go maybe to the temple and there tell the people of God what had happened to me and how God had delivered me. And then they would be encouraged and the poor would rejoice. And God would be super pleased with that, even more pleased than he would be with a bull with its horns and hooves, even though the Old Testament law prescribed that for a thank offering. I'm sure there are many times in your life, if you're a believer, when you, like me, have prayed to God because you're in tight straits. You need a help. And God has answered your prayer. But what have you done when God has answered your prayer? Have you given that pleasing offering to God, which is to tell God's people what God has done for you, how he has rescued you? I suppose another psalm, Psalm 50, sums it up. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honour me. And I suppose, in a way, that's what we do every time we witness. In 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about how God has really blessed us. He's made us a holy nation, a chosen people, that we might declare the praises of him who has delivered us, called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So in a way, really, witness is the same thing. It's declaring God's praises of what he's done for us. But this is the sacrifice that pleases God. So in this psalm, it's quite difficult in places, but we've seen a real journey that this psalmist, this man or woman has made. They made it in prayer. They started in a very desperate place. They've gradually come through the painful process to see that God will deliver them, that God hasn't abandoned them. And they come through to a place of praise that really honours God. And may also that also be our situation and experience. Well, I think it's time for us to sing our final song. Now I'll just give Mick time to climb the stairs and find his way to the organ. It's great to, from time to time, to have the organ. Use such a magnificent machine. We want to use it sometime. People pay good money to come and listen to the organ. So we're going to sing a rather old song, but I think a very meaningful song, Thou Art Worthy. Thou Art Worthy.